Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to Kabbalah and Coffee. This is our weekly series on Jewish mysticism live from the Beltline in Atlanta, Georgia. Okay, so today we talk about priorities. And when it comes to priorities, here's the truth of priorities. And that is, there are things that we have that we find to be important, and things that we find to be essential, but not always are we able to prioritize our priorities. In other words, things that should be our priority in real time aren't always our priority, right? So for example, the Mets, right? So the Mets prioritize winning, but not always does it work out. No, I'm just kidding. We want certain things, and we hold certain things to be dear. The question that we have to ask ourselves from time to time is, how well are we doing with the things that we espouse to hold dear? Are we actually holding them dear and dearest than anything else? So I'll give you an example. Classic example, this is almost like low-hanging fruit example, too easy example. The easy example is when it comes to work. How much do we prioritize work over the things that are the greater priorities in our lives? And how do we balance the work that we do with our other, I don't even want to say other responsibilities, but with our other values, and how does it rank in our larger value system, and do we prioritize that which is truly and essentially important? And I think this is a challenge. Thank you. Oh, hey. We were looking for you. He did the old end around. All right, grab some coffee, tea, bagels, cream cheese. All right, shkoyach, guys. I'm telling you, until we get this settled, there's going to be a search committee every time there's some noise at the door. Joel, good to see you. Good morning. So the question is, those things that are dear to us, do we truly prioritize? I want to give you an example. When it comes to work some Kabbalistic terminology to kind of hook this idea, hook this concept. So in Kabbalah, there's a word. It's actually a Hebrew word, but it's used in Kabbalah often. The word is ratzon. Ratzon is desire. Ratzon is what you want. Your desire, what you wish for. So Kabbalah explains that when it comes to ratzon, there are two dimensions of ratzon. There are two dimensions of desire. There's pnimius haratzon and chitzonius haratzon. Pnimius haratzon is your inner will, your inner desire. Chitzonius haratzon is your outer desire. Now the question is, what does it mean, inner desire and outer desire? What does that mean? The inner desire, the pnimius haratzon, is what you really want. It's not what you want, it's what you really want. And the chitzonius haratzon, the external will or desire, is not what you really want, but it's what you want because of something else that you really want. In other words, sometimes to get what you really want, you have to do something else. And therefore, you also want to do that other thing, but you don't really want that. So for example, you ask somebody, why do you go to work? Now they might say, because I love the work that I do. And if they say that to you, kol hakavod. Good on you, mate, as they say in Australia. Good stuff. If you love what you do, that's wonderful. But oftentimes a person will say, why do I go to work? Because I need a job. Keep on asking. So why do you need a job? Because I need to earn money. Why do you need money? Because I need to buy stuff. Why do you need to buy stuff? Keep on pressing, right? Keep on asking. Why do I need to buy stuff? Because I need to live comfortably. Why do I need to be comfortable? Because I want to be happy. What do you want to eat? Or because I need to take care of my family. Whatever it is. At the end of the day, what it comes down to is, more often than not, is a person wants to be happy, taken care of and okay. That's what we really want. Going to work in the morning may not be what we really want, but it's what we know we have to do in order to get several stages later to what we really want. So what we really want in Kabbalah is termed Pnimius HaRatzon. That's the inner will, like panim, like face. Pnimiyut means the inner, the inside. So Pnimiyut HaRatzon is the inner will. In other words, that's what you really, really, really want. Oftentimes, I would say in life, if we haven't gone through these types of questions for ourselves, we may not even know. I'm not talking about only work and living a happy life, but in many areas of our lives, we may not have gone through that process to even identify what it is that is really the underlying desire that we have. But be that as it may, Pnimius HaRatzon, Pnimiyut HaRatzon, is the innermost desire, and all of the other stuff, Chitzonit HaRatzon, that's the external stuff, that's the exterior desire, that's what you want to get something else. Now, most of life, quantitatively, not qualitatively, obviously, but quantitatively, time-wise, most of life is spent chitzoniyut haratzon. Most of life is spent doing the things that we need to do to get something else that we really want. Or to get something else, to get something else, to get something else, to get what we really want. So most of our time, most of our brain space, most of our energies are trained toward or focused on or involved with the other stuff. And it's almost rare that we actually spend the time and the focus on that which is truly at the core of what we want, which is very unfortunate. But it's almost like it's a part of the way the world was created, is that there's so much external stuff, not essentially important stuff around us, and the important stuff is few and far between. Nonetheless, even though I would say the minority of our time, the smaller amount of time is spent on the really important stuff to us, nonetheless, it behooves us to make those our priorities. Even if time-wise, it's not the most, you know, focused on in time activity, but when we're in those moments, we should give it our all, recognizing that that's what it's all about. So if it's about work and family, fine. Maybe we go to work 8 hours a day. Maybe we have to go to work 10 hours a day. And maybe we only have that moment of interaction and FaceTime. I don't mean like on the phone necessarily, but we only have that interaction for half of that, 4 hours, 5 hours a day with our family. The question that we should ask ourselves is, how do we make that a priority? How do we really hold on to that amount, that time, to make it meaningful and to really really feel and experience that moment the way it truly ought to be experienced, and not just another thing that we're doing because we're forgetting that that's what it's all about. So that's really the question when it comes to priorities. The things that are really important. The things that we're doing the other things in order to achieve. How much are we focusing on that? And when we do come up to that, do we give it our all? Are we fully present, or are we still distracted thinking about the external stuff? And so I want to give you a source sheet that I put together on priorities, which I think you're going to love these texts that I put together, because I do. And I feel like we're on the same wavelength. Okay, please take and pass. I have a few different handouts today. This is the first one. So this is entitled Priorities. The first text, one of my favorites, I actually did this with my firstborn son, Nassen, who's right now freezing cold in Chicago. He calls us Thursday, and he says, you know, it's like 30 degrees here. I'm like, oh, are you kidding me? 30 degrees? I thought we had like a month. We don't have a month, apparently. There's no month. It's done. It's finished. Because it's like 90 degrees last week, or 80 degrees, 90 degrees in Atlanta.
But then I asked someone else, like a colleague, and she said it was 85. 5, if, you know, it goes up and down.
Hold on, when?
It was probably before.
Right, so that's before. So I think I was also paying attention to it, and I'm like,
from 85.
Right, so I'm like, 85, so he has time. Like, we sent him with the lightweight thing, but I'm like, well, send the boots and the gloves and the thing. It's only October. It's like, we still have, it's still fall. It's not winter. He calls up, he's like, no, we got to get on this.
Yeah.
So it's already ordered and being sent to the yeshiva and done. Anyway, getting back. I have no idea how I got there. Nassan. Okay, so my son. So when he was 30, so there's a ceremony. It's interesting. You only do this in rare occasions, very rare occasions. Doesn't happen with, it has to be a firstborn son, and the mother has to be, the way it's here, Israelite wife. In other words, not the daughter of a Kohen or a Levi. It has to be her firstborn son. So, like, no, if there was any miscarriage, right? So, wouldn't apply. Firstborn and natural birth, not through a C-section. So, it's very limited in scope as far as when this would possibly happen. And the tradition is that the dad contacts a Kohen for the ceremony. And you bring the baby, ripe old age of 30 days, and you present the baby to the Kohen. And the text goes as follows. There's literally a dialogue. It's in the Siddur. You read it, and this is the dialogue. Here's the English translation. Okay, the kid or the coins. The father says, this is the script for the ceremony. It's called Pidyon HaBen, Redemption of the Firstborn. My Israelite wife has borne me this firstborn son. The Kohen says, which would you rather have, your firstborn son or the 5 coins which you are obligated to give me for the redemption of this, your firstborn son? In other words, either the father keeps his son and gives the Kohen 5 coins to redeem him, because otherwise, somehow the Kohen should get the kid. Or the father keeps the coins and gives the kids. No, that's what I said, right? So basically, to get your kid, you give the Kohen the ceremony, symbolic, that in the Torah it says, God says, the firstborn are mine. Since I saved the Jewish, when the 10th plague was going on and all the Egyptian firstborn were being killed, the plague of the firstborn, so God spared the Jewish firstborn. So the firstborn kind of owe their lives to God, so they should be dedicated to God. So a way to do that is dedicating them to the Kohen. So, but instead of actually literally giving your kid to the Kohen, which the mother certainly would not be happy with, so that would not be cool, huh? Nor would the Kohen be like, now I have this, kid. What do I do? So you do this ceremony of redemption, and you take 5 silver coins, you go to the Kohen. My Israelite wife has borne me this firstborn son. Which would you rather have, the Kohen says, the son or the coins? And the father says, and the father better say this, it's in the Siddur, I want this, my 5 coins. No, my firstborn son. And here you have 5 coins, which are required of me for the redemption. So the father says, here are the coins, I will keep my kid. So I remember hearing from a rabbi in Johannesburg. Chabad rabbi, he's a rabbi of one of the largest synagogues in Johannesburg. And the way he phrased it is, really what the father is answering is the following question. What do you want? The kid or the coins? What's more important? Your child or the coins or the geld? And here, it's embedded in the Siddur in the prayer book. You give the dad the script in case he's fumbling for the words, in case he's unsure. You say to the dad, here's what you say. I want my son. You take the coins. Here are the coins. And this rabbi says, Rabbi Goldman says, it's a message for parents that not only should we be so idealistic when the baby is 30 days old, but even throughout their life and our lives, we should always put the kid before the coins. And so the question that we ask ourselves is, how often do we tell our children, wait, I can't speak to you right now because I am doing something to earn 5 silver coins, which I'm only getting in order to take care of you, in which case, why not just focus on the ends and not the means? But again, that's the challenge of life. If living a life of clarity and purpose and asserting our priorities always was easy, then we wouldn't be here. There would be no purpose. We would be angels. So it's complicated and it's hard. But I think it's powerful that it's embedded in this ceremony and it's printed in the Jewish liturgy. This is the script. Put your kid before the coins. I want this, my firstborn son, and here you have the 5 coins. Now, I understand the implications of this. The firstborn son, maybe, but the other kids, joking, especially all my other children. Let's make sure they don't hear this. No, I'm joking, obviously. The message here is that our children are very important. And the child here becomes emblematic of that which is truly dear to us. That we should put what's important. The main thing is to make the main thing, said Covey, I believe. So that's really the message. By the way, as an aside, when it comes to the redemption of the firstborn ceremony, so has anyone been to one?
No.
It's a fascinating. You've been to one?
Couple.
Yeah. It's, oh.
I had one.
You did one? You had one.
For you? I don't remember it.
Michael and Amy, did you do it?
I don't think they did it. No. No, they didn't do it. No. It didn't fall under all the criteria. So everyone has a different, every community has a different custom. I'll tell you the Chabad custom. And others have this custom as well. You take the child and you put him, oh my gosh, I actually archived all my pictures from my home computer on Google Photos, which means I can pull it up right here. You can see these pictures. I'll show you after the class, remind me. I'm very tempted to pull it out now, but I feel like we should probably study Kabbalah. But I'll just tell you this. The custom is you take your child, the baby, you put him on a silver platter, legit, and you put... Custom is you put jewelry, you adorn it with like jewelry and like nice things, and you bring the child in on this platter.
It's better than doing this.
No, we're not. No. That's for the chickens. No. No. It's not a food thing. It's just the idea is. I don't know what the idea is, really. Yeah, it's kind of like that. It's opulence. It's like you.
Regal.
What? Regal. Yeah, it's a regality. Now, does it look a little strange to bring a kid on a platter with? Yeah, but you had to be there. And I'll show you pictures I have from Brooklyn, where we did this with Nassim. Legit. Anyway, but I thought of something else. Oh, you know the story of the rabbi who goes to a Caribbean island, and he's going on vacation, just him alone, after 40 years in the rabbinate, 40 years in the pulpit. He's taking a week off, and he doesn't tell anybody where he's going. He's just, I'm taking a week off, and that's it. He goes to this island, and he says, finally, no one's around, no one's going to see me. I'm going to enjoy life for a week and see how everyone else lives. He goes to the first restaurant and he sits down, and it's not a kosher restaurant, and he orders the chazer, right? He orders the pork, the pig. Huh? No. The full on. And he's sitting there. No, the pig, the full on thing. And he's there and he's waiting for it. Unbeknownst to him, the board of the congregation happened to also be vacationing at the same time on the island. They walk by, 5 members of the board, and they see the rabbi in the restaurant, and they're like, what? They double take, triple take, and they go in, and they say, Rabbi? The rabbi turns colors. It's like, oh my gosh. the board. How's that possible? Should have told them where I was going. We could have at least known about this. Right then, they bring out the dish on a platter, but with the thing on top, with the, I don't know what it's called, the cover, I guess, cover on top. They're like, what? And they open it up, and it's a full pig with the apple in its mouth. They say, Rabbi, he says, I don't understand this restaurant. You order an apple, and look what they do to it. It's quick thinking by the rabbi right there. Saved his reputation. Anyway. Not unlike that is this redemption of the firstborn ceremony, but it reminds us of priorities. Let's move on to the next text. That story is not a true story. The story never happened. Okay, the next story comes from the Hayom Yom. Hayom Yom, as we've talked about before, is it's not a diary, but it's like a thought for the day, a daily thought of inspiration that the Rebbe compiled from the teachings of his predecessors, mainly his father-in-law. This is when his father-in-law was still the Rebbe. This was 1943. So the previous Rebbe had come to America in 1940. He lived in New York for the last 10 years of his life, 1940 to 1950. So in 1943, our Rebbe, his son-in-law, published Hayom Yom, Thought for the Day, a calendar, inspirational calendar thing, and based on primarily his father-in-law's teachings and teachings of the other rabbis. So here we go. This is an entry. Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak of Lubavitch, that's the previous rabbi, the rabbi's father-in-law, related. When my grandmother, Rebbetzin Rivka, was 18 years old, she fell ill. This is back in Russia, in Lubavitch. In the city of Lubavitch, in Belarus, White Russia. So when she was 18, the previous Rebbe is talking about his grandmother. When she was 18 years old, she fell ill. And the doctor ordered that she eat immediately upon waking. It says, when you wake up every morning, you have to eat right away. No pushing off breakfast. But grandmother, who did not wish to eat before davening, before prayer, would pray at an early hour and only afterwards eat her breakfast. So she would wake up even earlier than usual, get in her morning prayers, and then, as soon as possible, eat breakfast. When her father-in-law, don't worry about the family tree, it's just know that it's Rebbe Zin Rivka and her father-in-law, Rabbi Menachem Mendel of Lubavitch, the Tzemach Tzedek, who was the third Rebbe, when he heard of this, he said to her, his daughter-in-law, a Jew must be healthy and strong. Concerning the precepts of the Torah is written in Leviticus, live in them. In other words, one is to infuse life into the mitzvot. And in order to infuse life into the mitzvot, one must be healthy and joyful. Listen to that. You're supposed to do a mitzvah with simcha, with joy, with life, with chayus, with lebedekite, with liveliness. In order to do that, you have to be healthy. So he says, concluded Rabbi Menachem Mendel, the Tzemach Tzedek, he concluded to her, better to eat in order to pray than to pray in order to eat. He said it's better to wake up, eat breakfast, and then daven and then pray with energy and with good health, than daven, knock it out quickly, to then eat. Better to eat in order to pray than to pray in order to eat. What is the priority? Is it eating or is it praying? What he was saying here, obviously the priority is praying. If you want to do the praying right, then eat before. You got to eat before davening. Her, by the way, you should know. I'll mention this parenthetically, maybe not so parenthetically. Many, many, many Jews have the custom to not eat anything before davening. From this story, the Chabad custom is the better to eat in order to pray than to pray in order to eat. Is we specifically do eat something before. Now, we don't have a meal, like with washing the hands for bread, which is considered to be a staple. We don't have a heavy meal before davening, before prayer, but something, drink something, tea, coffee, piece of cake, whatever. Rugalach, babka, a cheese blintz, piece of cheesecake, whatever, something to eat before davening to get us energized and in the proper frame of mind. But it's interesting because many, many Jewish communities, they would frown upon such a thing. But from this story, it's become a Chabad practice. Also, Chabad is a little bit different because Chabad doesn't jump into davening right away. Like in many yeshivot, in many study academies, the first thing on the schedule in the morning is prayer, is davening. You daven early, first thing, and then you have breakfast, and then you study Talmud. Chabad yeshiva, it's different. You study Chassidus, you study Kabbalah for about an hour and a half. So start 7:30 in the morning, you're already studying this, Chassidic discourses. 7:30 a.m. till 9, you're studying this, Chassidus, Kabbalah. And then 9 o'clock, you get ready for davening. And then you daven for an hour, 9:30 to 10:30. And then you have 10:30 to 11 is breakfast. And 11 o'clock, you start studying Talmud. So breakfast is at 10:30 in the morning. You're eating before then. You're not waking up at 6:30 in the morning and first meal at 10:30 and expecting to be able to learn and daven. So the Chabad yeshiva schedule is a little bit different. So therefore, that's another reason why. But yeah, in yeshiva, you wake up, you get ready, you do your thing, go to the mikvah, and then, you know, next thing you know, you're hitting the station like this. Coffee and tea, maybe not the bagels, but there'll be some. There's always something, always a nice breakfast spread. And then you learn, and then you daven, and you're a good frame of mind. So better to eat in order to pray than to pray in order to eat. It's all about priorities. What's the objective and what are we aiming ourselves toward? The last text of this handout, I love this as well. This was the Rebbe Marash. We're getting the full, almost all the Rebbe's here mentioned. The Rebbe Marash was the fourth. Oh. Rebbetzin Rivka. Rebbetzin Rivka, who we just read about, who she needed to eat because she was not well or whatever it is, her husband was Rabbi Shmuel of Lubavitch, the Rebbe Marash. So, and he's the subject of this story. So this is now her husband. Okay. Her husband, the Rebbe Marash, who was the fourth Rebbe, so he once illustrated to his sons a difference of priorities. What it means to have different priorities in life. So here we go. Here's the intro. Ben Sion. This is page 2. The unmarked page 2 of the handout. Ben Sion was a simple Jew who read Hebrew with many mispronunciations and barely understood the easy words of the prayers. In other words, he prayed every single day simply, without sophistication, even without necessarily knowing what he was saying. He read the words to the best of his ability because that's what he did. Every day he would recite the entire book of Psalms, pray with the congregation, and make sure to be present in the synagogue when Ein Yaakov was studied. I should mention Ein Yaakov. Ein Yaakov is so cool. Ein Yaakov is a compilation of the stories of the Talmud. A while back, a rabbi went ahead and he pulled out from the entire Talmud, he pulled out stories that have moral teachings, moral lessons. And instead of studying, not instead of, but you study Talmud, it's mainly a legal text. Interspersed, you have stories. What he did was he just collected the stories. Because the stories are inspiring and they have their own life lessons. And it's become a custom in many synagogues. In fact, the Alter Rebbe, in one of his last letters before his passing, he wrote that to all the communities that he would have that he had an influence on, that every day in the synagogue in the afternoon, between the mincha and the ma'ariv prayer, so between the afternoon service or the late afternoon service and the early evening service, there's usually about, I don't know, 15, 20, 25 minutes in between. So the Alter Rebbe writes, that Ein Yaakov should be studied. So anyway, so this Ben Sion, he was always there in the synagogue when Ein Yaakov was studied. The implication there that he was present in the synagogue means he didn't understand it, but he was there when it was happening. He didn't understand the class. He was very simple. So he didn't know the words. He couldn't say the words, maybe 100% right, and whatever it was, but he was there. So one day, Rabbi Shmuel of Lubavitch, known as the Rebbe Marash, the fourth Chabad Lubavitch Rebbe, one day he called for Ben Sion, who was a servant in his home. He was servant. He was a masharis. He was a helper in his home. When the servant arrived, the Rebbe asked him, Ben Sion, did you eat? Ben Sion, yes. The Rebbe, did you eat well? Ben Sion, what's well? Such a Jewish answer. Did you eat well? What's well? How do you define well? Thank God, I was sated. Thank God, I'm satisfied. The Rebbe says, and why do you eat? Ben Sion, so that I may live. The Rebbe, but why live? Ben Sion, to be a Jew and do what God wants. And then the servant gave a krechts. You know what that is? That sounded like a painful krechts. Whatever, he sighed like, I'm trying my best to be a good Jew and to do what God wants. The Rebbe said, you may go. Send me Ivan, the coachman, the Russian coachman. Ivan was a Gentile who had grown up among Jews from early childhood and spoke a perfect Yiddish. So their dialogue actually was also in Yiddish. By the way, this letter is printed in the original in Yiddish. It's a Yiddish letter. It's a letter that contains this story. When the coachman arrived, the Rebbe asked him, did you eat today? Yes. Did you eat well? Yes. Notice the difference. Ben Sion said, what's well? Thank God I was sated. Ivan says, yes, I ate well. And why do you eat? Same answer. So that I may live. But why live? To take a swig of vodka and have a bite to eat, replied the coachman. You may go, said the Rebbe. Listen, Ivan was a dude. He was a good guy. He was the coachman. He had grown up. Yeah, he knew Yiddish. He was cool. But what was he living for? Another l'chaim, another swig of vodka and some more. What does he say? Another swig of vodka and something else to eat. So he's doing all these things in order to eat more and drink more, and then the cycle continues. Whereas Ben Sion, we're not talking about someone who was the greatest scholar, the greatest, intellectual and whatever, and the Oved, somebody who connected with God in a very meditative way during prayers. He was a simple guy. Simple guy. But when it came down to it, his answer was, why do I live? To do what God wants. I'm trying to do what God wants. That's my goal in life. It's priorities. It's like, are we living to eat or eating to live? It's the question. Same thing like eating to daven, eating to pray, or praying. Better to eat in order to pray than to pray in order to eat. Like, what's the goal? The Rebbe asks both parties, but why live? And one says, in order to eat. And one says, why live? To live. To serve God. And all the other stuff that I do is in order to live. I eat in order to live, in order to serve God. The other response is, I eat to live. And why do I live? To eat. And to pray. Again, it's not about them. It's just a story that brings out this idea. The idea of priorities, and it's a question that we should ask ourselves, that we ought to ask ourselves. The question is, when we wake up in the morning, what is the focus of our day? Is it just to do the things that we need to do in order to have energy? It's like we go to work to earn money, to buy food, to eat, and then to rest, and then to do it again. So just that same cycle of just eating to live in order to eat again? Or is there something higher? Is there a priority in our lives that we're living toward? Is there something more meaningful that we are achieving, that we have in mind, that we're hoping to achieve, that all of this is for. And it makes all of this other stuff worth it. That's the question that we ask ourselves. Priorities. So when it comes to our text, before we move into chapter 8, does this all make sense? Questions, comments? Okay.
So Raven, this one, what?
Seven.
Seven.
I'll give you the quick.
Okay. I have the first.
It was the Alter Rebbe. So he was the founder of Chabad. Then you, and his name was Rabbi Schneer Zalman of Liadi. His son, well, he had several sons, but the son that officially took over was Rabbi Dov Ber, known as the Mittler Rebbe. Then after him was the Tzemach Tzedek, Menachem Mendel. And after him was the Rebbe Marash, Rabbi Shmuel. After him was Rabbi Shalom Dovber, known as the Rebbe Rashab. He was number 5. Number 6 was Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak Lubavitch, the previous Rebbe. He was number 6. And number 7 was again Rabbi Menachem Mendel, our Rebbe, who was the latest. Born in 1902, passed away in 1994.
What's the 6?
6, Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak. He's known as the previous Rebbe. Yeah, it's all relative, a relative term. Okay, yeah.
Is it Chabad's feeling that we all do know or can know a certain inner purpose? Or
yeah.
Only some people have that.
No, for sure. Well, there's two parts to your question. Number one, everyone has purpose. Number two, it is the belief of Chassidus and Kabbalah that inside, deep down, everyone knows their purpose.
But it's not the same.
Not necessarily. No, it's interesting because Kabbalah speaks of, I'll use the Arizal's terminology. He talks about sparks, divine points of light. It's a primordial world of tohu, of chaos. The light was too big for the vessels, not literal vessels. The vessel shattered, and those fragments of blinding light that were too big for the vessel to contain, that broke the vessels, are embedded in those fragments, and those fragments are embedded in the world around us. Everyone's soul has certain fragments, shards, sparks of light that they're meant to extract from the material. So every time you walk down the street and you think words of Torah, or you say some words of prayer, or words of Psalms, you're elevating that spot of the earth that's underneath your feet. Every time you eat food, and you're mindful of where it comes from, maybe say a blessing before and after. So every time that happens, you elevate the food. And the food is not just the bagel, it's the wheat, it's everything, it's all the energy that went into it. Everybody has certain sparks that their soul is meant to encounter and uplift. And my sparks are different than your sparks. The example that I like to use is the old key fob. So this works for my car. I'm locking my car now. I feel like it's... Huh?
So
I think, right? Exactly. Now, it would be weird if I hit unlock and other cars unlocked. But it doesn't work like that. Now, I don't know exactly how the technology works, but this only works for my car. So too, Kabbalah teaches that it's only my soul that can unlock certain sparks in the world, and it's only your soul that can unlock certain sparks in the world. And we can't necessarily always cover for each other. Some things are more universal. We can all do certain things, but there are certain specific soul sparks or sparks of light that your soul individually is meant to uncover. And no one else has the power to unlock it. And that's why every individual might find themselves encountering a certain struggle, a certain challenge that keeps on repeating itself. And it's because there's something there that you need to uncover that hasn't been uncovered yet, and no one else can do it. And it's like you're the only one. It's all resting on you. I hope that address the question. a little bit.
Can we turn that fan?
You want it off?
Yeah. Was it somewhere hot?
No. You can turn it off, sure.
I mean, if someone else is
In halacha, in Jewish law, it says if two people are in a room and one person is hot and one person is cold, you yield to the person that's cold. So we don't even have to ask anybody else I'm comfortable either way.
I'm going to put that one a book where we always fight, you know.
Right. You know the story about the two people that were fighting about, not fighting, you know, but arguing about whether to open up the window or to close the window. You know, it's cold, it's hot, it's one person opens it, the other one closes it. Finally, the person that wants it open throws something. And there's a crack. Oh, it's a dark room, and something crashes. And the other one's like, oh, now you broke the window. Now I'm freezing. And the whole night is shivering. In the morning, the light emerges. And they see that the window didn't break. It was something else that broke. It's the power of perception. But anyway. No, it's, yeah.
But thanks for turning off.
Of course, right. Okay. So everyone has purpose. Everyone has a specific purpose. Everyone has a purpose that cannot be replicated by anybody else. Now, when it comes to priorities, Kabbalah teaches that God also has priorities. God also has what we might call values, certain things that are very dear to God. What are God's values? So here's one value, one such value that is spoken about in the mystical tradition. In fact, this is not just a value, this is perhaps the greatest value. And why do I say it's the greatest value? It's the value that speaks to the purpose of creation itself. Talking about purpose, why is all of this here? Many answers have been given throughout Jewish literature about why God created the world. But perhaps the most compelling answer is the answer given in a midrash. And this is the answer that Hasidic philosophy and Kabbalah prefers. And the answer goes like this. God created the world because he desired a home. He desired a space down here. Nis'ava HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God desired Leos Lo to have a dira, a home, betachtonim, in the lowest of realms. God desired to have a space where he would be at home, where? In the lowest of realms. In other words, God did not desire a home in heaven. He already has that. God wanted a home in the most counterintuitive place possible. In the lowest of realms. Now, what makes one realm lower than another? Kabbalah explains. It's about perception of godliness. Do you see God? In other words, in a realm that by its natural state you see God, that we call a higher realm. A higher realm means it's more transparent to its creator, to its source. Something that's less transparent, we call lower, further away. Now, it's not literally further away, but in perception, it's further away. So you look around at the world, at our physical world, and you don't see God immediately. What do I say? I'm looking outside. I see cars. I see a beltline. I see a road, a path. I see trees, I see grass, I see people walking around. I don't see God. I see all this stuff. And this stuff, it's not like you pick it up and it says, like a painting, you know, Picasso. It doesn't say God. I have to meditate and I have to conjure up, I have to imagine how God created everything and God's energy is flowing through all the trees and all the everything that moves. God's life force is flowing through it and that's the only way that it exists. And so now I see God. I don't see God. I'm not going to say I'm imagining God, because that sounds like it's fake, but I'm feeling God, but it's not an immediate perception.
But you see the byproducts of God.
Correct. But you don't. But the world by its default set, the default setting of this world is, it's opaque. The curtain's up, you don't see behind the curtain. If you look really hard, if you study the right text, if you meditate, whatever, then you can peel back the curtain and say, I see God. But otherwise, you see the facade. You see the outside, you don't see the inside. You see the exterior, you don't see the interior. We live in a world of exterior. We see the outside, not the inside. The same is true with people, by the way. When you meet a person, you typically notice the outside, right? And then, so you meet somebody, so what do? What's your name, right? All the outside stuff. And then when you get to know them, you get to know their soul and their spirit inside. So this world, by its default setting, by its starting point, is distant from God in the sense that you don't see God immediately. And so it's called the lowest of realms, because the higher realms are closer to God, in that if you're an angel in heaven, you know where you are and you know who made that. You know that you are an angel of God, and God's presence, God's light is here. And if you're a soul in heaven, you have the same awareness. I'm a soul created by God, and I'm in heaven. Here on earth, I am so-and-so, and I'm a self-made person. That's what we say here. We're opaque. It's opaque here. Over in the heavenly realms, it's more transparent. The higher you go, the ever more transparent it is. That's why it's called higher, closer, if you will, closer in perception to God. Here it's the lowest. So what does God want? God wanted a home. In other words, God wanted a place of transparency specifically in this physical world that is not transparent. Because let's speak about a home for a second. A home, like our speaker said Thursday night, a home is a place where you feel most comfortable. A home is where you feel absolutely free to do what it is that you want to do. You don't feel on guard, you don't feel uncomfortable, you don't feel out of sorts or out of place. You feel absolutely comfortable and able to express yourself as you wish. The Midrash says, and Kabbalah says, God wanted a home, a dira. Dira means a house. God wanted a home, betachtonim, the lowest of realms. In other words, in a world of divine opacity, where you don't see God, God wanted a space where you would see God. God has spaces where you see God. It's called heaven. He already had that. Why did he create this world? To create a world that is distant and a world that doesn't see God, and to then have a space where you do see God. But here's the kicker. Who makes that space? God wanted us to make that space. On earth. In heaven, he made it. That's the difference. In other words, God's home in heaven, that's how he created it. God's home on earth, that's not how he created it. He created it to be an anti-home. He created himself to be a stranger. God created this world and made himself, painted himself out of the picture. He made himself to be a stranger in this world. In heaven, he's at home. He made himself to be a stranger. And then he says to you and I, make me feel at home. Invite me in. Create spaces in your life where you find me, where you see me, where you welcome me in. Make me feel comfortable here. God could have made himself feel comfortable. He already did. It's called heaven. God specifically created an environment that's hostile, if you will, to him, and then entrusts you and I, human beings, to make him at home, to create that space for him in our hearts, in our lives, in our schedules, in our homes, in our communities, in our world. So for example, the Holy Temple in Jerusalem back in the day was a great example of this. Why is it a great example? Because it's a physical building that we can talk about this. So here you have a world that doesn't see God, and now you build a space, a physical building, and you say, in that space, you're going to see God. You're going to engage in divine worship, bring offerings to God, pray to God, connect with God. And the Talmud says there were daily miracles that happened. The Mishnah says there were 10 miracles that happened every single day where you could actually see the hand of God operating in the temple, in the Holy Temple of old. So here was a space on earth, in the middle of an environment, in the midst of this world that in which you don't see God by default, there was a space in which you could see God. Our task is not to limit it to the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. In fact, we don't have a Holy Temple anymore in Jerusalem, as of yet, until Mashiach comes. Our task is to make as much of the world as possible, as much of our own lives as possible, a home for God. To make God feel at home with us, in our homes and in our communities. So one of the necessary requirements for this, let me rephrase that. One of the necessary conditions that God wrote into this script is that we do this and that He doesn't do this. You see, if God made this world a piece of heaven, if God transformed magically, not even magically, God could do anything. If God suddenly opened up our eyes and made us see the truth and allowed us to feel God and took away all of the challenges, all of the obstructions to this, it would be amazing, but there wouldn't be a point. Because He already did that. He already did that with heaven. So what's the point of doing it again here? The whole point is, create a space with a curtain where you don't see it, or put up a wall, and our job is to punch through that wall. That's our job. If God does the punching, then the whole thing was, then what was the point of all this?
Well, didn't He do that when He temporarily created the Garden of Eden?
Yeah, but that we say was, that's a great question. According to Kabbalah, that was a snapshot for us, for you and I, to know what was possible. It was like, it's like in golf, you have the hole with the flag. It's like, that's what I'm aiming toward. I'm 300 yards back, but that's where I'm going. So we have the Garden of Eden, we have that slice of heaven on earth, literally. It's like heaven on earth, and then very quickly it was taken away. And we say, you know, if you read the story in the Torah, it's like, oh, they messed up. It was all set up. We were meant to be exactly where we are right now, which is us trying to punch through that wall and bring God into our lives and clear away all of the other stuff and be like, I found God. The Baal Shem Tov said that life is a game of hide and seek. God hides, and our job is to seek. If God, in the game of hide and seek, if you are the hiding one, if you're the hider, and you don't even give a chance to the other person to find you, and you just come out and say, hey, here I am, you've just ruined the game. There's no game anymore. The whole premise of hide and seek is that someone's hiding and someone's seeking. If the one who's hiding comes out and says, hey, here I am, then you've ruined the game. So God doesn't, you also have rare exceptions of like miracles, like Exodus and whatever, but that's few and far between, just so that we're reminded that God is there. And then God goes back into hiding. And our job is to find God who is in the state of hiding. But again, a necessary condition of this is to build a home for God in the lowest realms, but from the initiative and through the work of those who live in the lowest of realms. Not through divine initiation, but through our own initiative. Yeah. In other words, God needs a partner, and that's where we are.
And the other thing is that if it was just laid out for us, then then we'd be like the angels. That's why they say man is higher than the angels, because
right.
we're creating God's image.
Right.
That we can create this, whereas angels don't have a choice.
Right. They're already in heaven. What are you going to do? It's already pretty. You can't beautify
it. They can't even mess it up.
They can't mess it up. They don't even have free choice.
Right. So, and that, yeah. so that goes
100%.
In his image, and that we create the home
right.
by going there, by getting closer. And that's what, and that's where we get close.
Yeah. And by doing so, exactly, we're God's partners in this creation, in making this world a home for God. So God, in other words, the ultimate objective is that God is seen here. But God creates it in a way where he's not seen, and then entrusts us to make him seen, to make him apparent, to make him revealed. That's our job, yeah.
So isn't that an inner purpose that we all have in common, or no?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's what I was asking for.
Yeah, for sure. Generally speaking, we all share the same purpose, which is to reveal God in this world. Specifically, we all do this in our own way, in our own individual things. But the reason why I'm saying this is because it ties into chapter 8, which is the big finish here. And in order to explain this, I'm going to hand out one more piece. This is actually the first handout that I created, second handout, going back a few months. And this is about the month of El. El is a little bit in the rearview mirror at this point, but I think the truths, the spiritual truths, are timeless. They're perennial truths. It's not limited by the calendar. The first point is, what is the month of El? The month of El, the first part of this handout, the first top half, it quotes the verse from Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 3, Ani ledodi vedodi li, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And we said all the way at the beginning of this discourse that Ani ledodi vedodi li means that we are the ones that initiate our relationship with God, and then God responds. We are the initiators. I, the human being, I am dedicated to God, and then God is dedicated to me. Who takes the first step? We do. Why? God values, desires our initiative. If God were always initiating, then what was the point of all this? If God creates a world, an opaque world, and then says, surprise, here I am, then why'd you do that? What, if you're anyway going to like do the big reveal yourself? So the whole point is, no, God wants us to initiate. He wants us to find him. Not only find him, he wants us to strive to find him. He wants us to take the initiative to look for him. In other words, what God wants more than anything else is for us to take the first step. And with this we ran into a problem. Why? Because look at the parable. The parable for El. This is the classic parable brought in Kabbalah by the Alter Rebbe, the founder of Chabad, the first of the Rebbes. He says before a king, the parable, second half of that sheet, before a king enters a city, its inhabitants go out to greet him and receive him in the field. At that time, anyone who so desires is granted permission and can approach him and greet him. He receives them all pleasantly and shows a smiling countenance to all. When the king goes to the city, the people follow him. But then when he comes to his royal chamber, no one is allowed to enter without permission. And that is only granted to select chosen individuals. And we said that when the king is in the field, who takes the first step to see the king? The people, theoretically. But if you look closely at the parable, the Rebbe pointed out, our Rebbe pointed out, he's the author of this discourse that we're studying, the Rebbe points out that the king, number one, he made himself available in the city. Number two, in the field. Number two, he received them all pleasantly and showed a smiling countenance. And knowing that the king is a friendly guy, that itself encourages the people to step up to meet him and not to be afraid to meet the king. Because who knows what the king is going to do or say. So the king, so here's the huge idea. The king wants the people to take the initiative. But sometimes, in order for somebody to take the initiative, you have to make yourself available. You're right. They're still taking the initiative. This is the balance that we're trying to find, right? They're still taking the initiative. The king doesn't call them. The king doesn't say, you need to come. I'm in the field. You got to show up. No, that would be too heavy-handed, too top-down. The king just makes himself available and just smiles enough, or a lot, to make people comfortable to come out and see him. But at the end of the day, who is making that decision? Who is getting dressed? Who's walking out of the house or whatever it is, in the field, the farm, whatever? And who is approaching the king? It's the individual. The Alter Rebbe says, this is a parable for El. El is a month in which we greet God. God may be in the field, and God makes himself available, and God is loving, shining, and radiant to us in a spiritual sense, but you and I are the ones that take the initiative. It's not only about El, it's all year round. We're meant to always take the initiative, always. Life is about us taking the initiative in our relationship with God. But we know that when we do, God is available, and God greets us with a smile. And so, the Rebbe in chapter 8 turns back. Before we jump into chapter 8, one second. Look again now at the top half of the page. Ani Ladodi, I am my beloved's. Vidodi li, and my beloved is mine. The typical way this is understood is, when I show love to my beloved, reciprocally, they will reciprocate. They will show love to me. So I love you, and when I show love to you, then you'll show love to me. The Rebbe has a different way of understanding it. Vidodi li, my beloved is mine. God's love for us is manifest in him showing up to the field and him smiling, which comes before I am my beloved's. Again, I'm going to say this one more time. It's very important. This I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine is typically understood chronologically to be I make the first move and then the other party responds. That's move two. Chronologically, one comes before two. The way the Rebbe is about to explain this in chapter 8, two comes before one. My beloved is mine is God's making himself available to us by going to the field and letting us know that when we come to him, he will smile and embrace us. Smile to us and embrace us. That is my beloved is mine. That is what God is doing for us. And that actually comes before I am my beloved's. In other words, God making himself available and God being loving is what encourages us to take that first step. So then why is it second? It should be first. Because it's still us taking the first step, and that is God's priority that we take the first step. And so we put the main thing as the main thing. I and my beloveds is first because that's what God wants. God wants us to take the initiative. In order to help us take the initiative, God sets the stage for us to be more effective in doing that or to be more encouraged to do that, but it's still us who does that. I, my beloved, is mine may come before chronologically, may come first chronologically, but it comes second in priority. God's priority is not that he helps us. God's priority is, look how much they love me. Look how much they're willing to step out of their comfort zones and meet me in the field and embrace me and love me when they could have just been doing anything else. Chapter 8 inside. Let me pass these around. Chapter 8. One more, please. Take a pass. Thank you. Okay. And this is the big finish. On this basis, here we go. Page 373. On this basis, we can understand the concept that I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine serves as an acronym for the name El. In other words, now we can understand the meaning, the significance of Ani Ladodi Vidodi Li, being in the Hebrew, the four letters, the four words begin with the four words, Ani Ladodi Vidodi Li, the first letters of those four words spell the word El. So now we understand the connection. Why? Because it's possible to explain that connecting my beloved is mine in the acronym of El refers primarily to the revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy in the month of El. In other words, what does it mean? What is the meaning of the second half of the verse? My beloved is mine. It's God's revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy. In other words, God going to the field, which precedes I am my beloved's. It comes second in the verse, but chronologically it comes first. My beloved, which begs the question, and this is what the Rebbe answers right here, bottom of 373. My beloved is mine is stated after I am my beloved's. Why? 374. Despite the fact that the revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy and El generates the potential for the divine service of I am my beloved's. In other words, it's only because my beloved is mine that I am my beloved's. So why is it second? It should be first. It should be do di liva ani lo. It should be my beloved is mine. God makes himself available. God shines the 13 attributes of mercy. God is in the field. God is smiling. God is embracing. And then I am my beloved's. Right? God sets the stage and then I respond to that. No, it's backwards. It first states my action and then it says how God precipitated that. Why? Because middle of page 374, because when viewed from an inner perspective, in other words, from the perspective of truth, I am my beloved's, man's service surpasses my beloved is mine, revelation from above. In other words, the most important thing, the priority, is our action, not God's help. We are here in order for us to take action. Sometimes God needs to help us take action, but it's still we who are taking action, and that is still the primary piece of it. The most important piece of this all is Ani Ladodi. The Vidodi Li, even though that came before, it's almost like this. Let me give you another way to look at it. You wake up in the morning. And traditionally, the first thing that a person says upon awaking, before any kvetching, the first thing that we say is, Moda Ani Lefanecha Melechai V'Kayam, which basically means, thank you, God, or thank you. We don't even say God. We don't say God's name. We just say thank you, speaking straight to God. Thank you for giving us life. First thing we say. So who, on any given day, who's taking the initiative in this relationship? We. But what happened first? Before we said it? You have to wake up. And who helped us wake up? Who woke us? Who allowed us to wake up? Hashem. But we wouldn't say that it's Hashem who's saying the Moda'ani. We're saying the Moda'ani. But God enables us to say the Moda'ani by giving us life and consciousness once again in the morning. And now we can jump in and say Moda'ani, but it's still us who's taking the initiative. So Ani Ladodi V'Dodi is the same thing. We are going to God. We're approaching God and we're saying to God, we're back. Not like we're back. That's like creepy. No. We'll save that for another few weeks, right? End of the month. You know, the creepy stuff, right? That's not Freddy. This is or whoever it is, Jason, whatever those. This is not I'm back. This is a good I'm back. Right? I have no idea why I said I'm back at this point. I lost my train of thought. Here's the point. This is us saying to God, oh yeah, this is us saying to God, I'm back, we're back, we're back in this, we might have been wandering elsewhere, but this is where we are. It's us taking the initiative. The only reason why we're comfortable doing that is because we know God will receive us kindly, and because God makes himself available to be returned to in the first place. So God is enabling it. It's not enabling. God is setting the possibility for it. It's still us who is it's still we who are jumping into it and taking the initiative of the action. And that's why. Even though, for example, getting back to my Moda'ani example, even though waking up comes before Moda'ani, and waking up is what God does, and Moda'ani is what we do, priority-wise, it's almost like God wakes us up in order for us to say Moda'ani, but it's still we who do it. The Moda'ani comes before waking up, in a sense. Not chronologically, but in priority. And that's why he says, Ani Ladodi V'Dodi Li is in that order for this verse of El. For this verse that refers to El. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. My beloved is mine is God's helping me turn to him. But the clearest point, but the most important point here is, I am my beloved's. Let's continue 374. As explained above, sections 6 and 7, the intent of the revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy is to arouse man's divine service. In other words, why is God revealing his 13 attributes of mercy, going into this metaphorical field and smiling and greeting everyone with joy? Why is God revealing these 13 attributes of mercy? It's in order to arouse, to awaken us, so that we should take the initiative now. And through that, the 13 attributes of mercy are elevated to a higher level. In other words, it's when we take that initiative that fulfills the purpose of my beloved is mine. If we never responded, then what was the point of my beloved is mine? If God shows up to the field and no one greets him in the field, it was a waste. So not only is the whole purpose of God going to the field so that we should then meet him in the field, when we meet him in the field, it justifies that whole operation and it lifts it up to a higher level. And he continues. Now this gets very specific, and if it's not so clear, all of the specific breakdown as he breaks it down, the main thing is to get the general point, but there's some specific things that are mentioned. There are two dimensions of this elevation. He's going to break it down into two and then subdivide one of those two into a further two. That's what I'm saying. It gets very technical here. A, the elevation that is brought about within the revelation from above through its descent to this physical plane to arouse man's divine service, as explained in section 7 above. In other words, the very fact that this revelation is intended to enable man's divine service connects it to God's essence and thus elevates it. So God's revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy, which is basically the king in the field and the king smiling, so this revelation of the 13 attributes of divine mercy is elevated by virtue of the fact that it's being revealed for us to do something with it. So by the very fact that it's been revealed for us and to us, that itself fulfills some sort of purpose within itself, because now it's leading the way for us to take the initiative. So that's its purpose. That's one thing. B, the elevation that results from man's actual arousal of tshuva. In other words, once it actually achieves its goal. The fact that the Jewish people actualize that potential granted to them elevates the arousal from above to an even higher rung. In other words, there is something that happens when that divine energy manifests itself even before we take God up in the offer. There's something special that happens. The fact that the 13 attributes of mercy are revealed for us, that itself is a statement on high that it's worth putting the king in the field just so that we may come and greet him. So even before we come and greet him, this is a statement about how important it is, how important we are and our initiative is. And then how much more so when we actually take God up on the offer and meet God in the field and return to God, how much more so does that bring the whole thing together and bring it to its purpose. The latter point, he says, subdivides into two aspects. One, the elevation stemming from that divine pleasure generated by man's divine service, in particular from his service of teshuva. In other words, when a person does meet the king now, right? So now you're greeting the king in the field and you decide, you know what, I'm changing this specific area of my life. I've been in the desert or whatever it is, and now I'm back in the field and I'm back with God. God made himself available, I'm back with God in the field. And so I'm going to pledge, I'm going to commit, I'm going to resolve to do X, Y, and Z. That specific decision causes God some sort of divine pleasure by man's divine service, in particular from the service of teshuva, of coming back. In the words of the Maimer from Lakutei Torah, the king receives them all pleasantly. Afterwards, as a result, there is revealed, number two, this is the second point of the second point, the essential divine pleasure in the Jewish people themselves. which, as we explained before in an earlier chapter, that's pleasure that surpasses the pleasure generated by man's divine service. This pleasure is more encompassing because the source of the souls of the Jewish people is on a loftier level than the source of the Torah and its mitzvos. Let's continue 376. Indeed, loftier even than the source of the mitzvah of teshuvah. In other words, God wants a relationship even more than a mitzvah, in a sense. Not to discount the mitzvah, but the very fact that we're coming back to God in the field, that is precious to God even more than any specific resolution and commitment that we're going to make. The fact that we showed up to God and we said, this is us, that's even more important. It is possible to say, let's continue, page 376, it is possible to say that since man's arousal to teshuvah, which leads to the revelation of a pleasant countenance and a smiling countenance above, comes about through the revelation of my beloved is mine, the revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy in the month of El. Therefore, the effect of I am my beloved's, man's service, on my beloved is mine, the revelation from above, is that even the revelation of my beloved is mine is also elevated to the sublime pleasure reflected in the king's pleasant countenance and smiling countenance. Very technical point. It's a powerful point. He says that since the whole point of God, of the king being in the field, is so that we should then take the initiative. And when we do take the initiative, it causes God such essential pleasure, so even his foray into the field is also uplifted to that place of divine pleasure. Even his initial jaunt, I don't know, whatever you call it, foray into the field is then subsequently, when we follow, when we take the initiative and meet him in the field, which causes him pleasure on an essential level, that makes even the initial foray into the field something of essential divine pleasure. Even though initially it was like an unknown. Are they gonna follow suit? Are they gonna meet me in the field? But once we do what we need to do, we retroactively elevate God's going into the field to being one of complete pleasure. And the conclusion of this discourse is a blessing. May it be God's will that through our deeds and our divine service, in particular through the divine service of the month of El, we speedily merit the future redemption. And then there will be the ultimate expression of a smiling countenance, the revelation of divine pleasure, as explained in numerous sources. This is fascinating. It says in many places in Kabbalah, with regard to the contest that the Holy One, blessed be He, will make for the sake of the righteous in the ultimate future. It says when Mashiach comes, God will have a contest between the wild ox and the Leviathan. Cage match. Like, the Shor HaBar, the wild ox, it says we're going to be eating from the Shor HaBar and the Leviathan, this fish and this ox. But I guess before that, they're going to have some sort of rumble, some sort of major battle. But it's going to be for sport and amusement. That's the simple meaning of it. Of course, Kabbalah explains that what God is pitting two animals against each other, and that's going to be like sport when Mashiach comes. What does this mean? What it means is, at a much deeper level, let's continue. In that era, it will be overtly revealed that the entire purpose of the battle between good and evil, good and bad in this world, is so that there will be laughter and pleasure above. For as explained in section 5, pleasure reflects the essence. In other words, when Mashiach comes, it'll be revealed. I don't know if these animals will actually be fighting against each other. It might be just metaphor. When Mashiach comes, it'll be revealed that the entire battle, all the struggles that we've had, were only to bring out something much greater within us and to evoke divine pleasure. All of the struggles, all of the pain that we've endured, all of the inner battles against our animal soul, our wild ox, the Leviathan, and the Leviathan, I think, is a fish. So that's, fish are considered pure. So I think the wild, Kabbalah says the wild ox is like animalistic. And the Leviathan is fish. Fish is considered to be holy because they're always in their source of water. Their eyes are never closed. So it's considered to be the godly soul. So you have the godly soul and the animal soul. So this contest between the two, Mashiach comes, it will be revealed that our struggle prior to Mashiach, it was all about a higher purpose, achieving divine pleasure. And then our mouths will be filled with laughter As King David writes in Psalms, is reflected by the words of the psalm. This verse is speaking about the era of the ultimate redemption, and may all of this take place in the immediate future, and let us say, Amen. So this formally concludes the discourse, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, and I think this summarized that, again, inside the text, the language, the way it's written is sometimes very technical, so it might be a little bit hard to follow it inside. But the core of what we spoke about today in the text in chapter 8 was about priorities. It's God's priority that we take the initiative. And even when God sets the stage for that, the tachlis, the purpose is that we should then take the initiative. And when we do, it justifies all of the things that God set up in order for us to do that. In other words, the entire stage that was set for us is justified when we take the initiative and we approach God. And then when we do that, and we make the world a home for God, that is really the embodiment of Mashiach. What is Mashiach if not a world in which you see God? And that's our job. And our job is to bring Mashiach. Our job is to make this world a home for God. And when we do it, and the home is a world for God, it's Mashiach. And then we'll realize that all of the darkness, all the opacity that we had before, was all in order to give us the challenge, to take the initiative, to bring out this incredible light of God. So may we see the light. See the light. No, may we have that clarity in our lives and bring about and create a home for God, starting even in a small space, a little bit of time each day, make that God's home. Our homes, a piece of our home should be a home for God, a piece of our week, a piece of our community, etc. We should continue to build these homes for God.
Seems that we need to have our action be a genuine reaction to what God has set forth.
Yes, yes. At the end of the day, it's always going to be a reaction. But yet in Kabbalah it says it's considered to be our initiative. Because even with God setting the stage, it still takes a lot of effort.
Without your genuine input.
Right.
You're just aping.
Right.
Something.
Right.
God wants your genuine input.
Correct. To own it. To own it. Exactly. In other words, God is not like, okay, I'm going to set the lead and you just follow. You don't have to do anything else. Just follow my lead. There's no point. God genuinely wants us, as you said, to invest the energy and to be present and to really inject it with us, with our dimension of it. Thank you very much for joining me for Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. I hope you enjoyed it and you gained from it.